Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as always. Well, I shouldn't say always. Nothing is always the case. But as usual, we are live for 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or about anything remotely related to those things. Feel free to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make before we go to the phone lines, and that is if we have listeners down in Southern California. Now, I know this show is not broadcast in Southern California, but we do have Internet listeners down in Orange and L.A. counties and other areas in Southern California. And just want you to know, tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, we're having a meeting in a home in Lake Forest, which is in Orange County. And I try to do this about once a month, but we have not done this for probably 4 months since I spent the entire summer in Seattle area and was therefore not able to continue these meetings. So we're starting them up again. And if you live within a reasonable driving distance from Lake Forest, California, near Irvine, you may be interested in joining us tomorrow. Tomorrow we meet for an open Bible discussion, questions and answers with myself and you. And that's at 4 in the afternoon. And then at about 6, I think it is, we break and have dinner. It's a potluck, and you're welcome to join us for that as well if you'd like. You want information about that? Go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Of course, if you're listening to me right now and you live in Southern California, you're already at our website, or at least have gone through it to get to where you are because you're listening online. But our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the link that says announcements will tell you the information of how to join us tomorrow. Tomorrow at 4 in the afternoon in Lake Forest. I'd love to see you there. Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida, who's calling us first of all today. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
This question pertains to Christians in the Bible. You know, Christians are encouraged to not sin, and
yes.
And I guess if we do sin, to repent. One thing I've not been quite clear on: what's the consequence of not repenting, of a believer not, falling into sin and not repenting of that?
And one of the consequences is that person fails to conceal the fact that they are not loving God. That's the consequence. You see, if you do love God, you will repent when you know you've injured him. And if you don't love God, then you will not be motivated to repent when you know you've injured him. Mm-hmm. It's just like if you are married and you insult your wife and you're not sorry. You know, all you've shown us then is that you don't love your wife. If you do love your wife, you'll be sorry and you'll seek to express that to her. So a person who is a Christian at least professes to be a lover of God. Anyone who loves God will be sorry to know that they've displeased God and will repent. So the person that you're describing who does not repent is simply pointing out that they're deficient in their love for God. And the consequence, I suppose, would be that God is displeased.
Okay. Now, there are some scriptures that say if you give yourself to sin, if you become a slave of sin, it leads to death. What context, can you put that in a context?
You're thinking of Romans chapter 6. There, I believe what Romans 6 says from verse 15 on is that if you are living in sin, you show that sin is your master. Because whoever you lend your members as instruments to obey, or servants to obey, his servant you are. So if you're living in sin, if that's your lifestyle, then what you are advertising and exhibiting beyond question is that you are a slave of sin. It is your master, because that's who you're obeying. If you live in righteousness and obedience to God, then what you're exhibiting is that God is your master. You're a Christian. So it does not in that passage say, although some people may read it that way, It does not say that if you sin a sufficient number of times, you will become a slave of sin. Although the passage doesn't tell us that, that may well be true, because we are creatures of habit. And if we do sin, the same sin over and over again, it's kind of a common sense that you're forming a habit, and habits are hard to break. So while I don't believe the Bible says that if you repeat your sins, you'll become in bondage to them necessarily, the passages that talk about being in bondage to sin are the one I mentioned in Romans 6 and also in John chapter 8. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, he didn't say whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. He says whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. So sinning is the evidence of your slavery. Now, again, like I said, I do believe that we are creatures of habit. And so to continue committing and repeating a certain sin, or for that matter, to continue repeating a certain good behavior, is likely to form a habit. And once you have a habit, that's difficult to break. But as a Christian, if you are a Christian, then you are not the slave of sin. You may become entangled in sin. And this can actually come to the point where you decide not to be a Christian anymore. That is, if a person loves their sin, they may decide that they love their sin more than they love God and wish to depart from the faith. They may wish to become a follower of sin rather than a follower of God. In which case, I believe they have apostatized. And if you wonder what the consequence for that is, I think it's the same consequence as for unbelievers.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Phil. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Rob from North Las Vegas next. And we have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the air, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about alcohol. There are some churches across the country that teach that Christians should not drink alcohol at all. No wine, no beer, etc. It's my understanding from Scripture that Jesus himself drank wine and that Paul drank wine, or at least when he wrote to Timothy, he asked for some wine. I guess I have a twofold question here.
Let me clarify. Paul didn't ask for wine, but he recommended that Timothy should use wine.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I guess the first part of my question would be, is the alcohol content today the same as the alcohol content 2,000 years ago? And secondly, in your opinion, is it okay for a Christian, as long as that Christian does not mislead a weaker brother or an inexperienced Christian, is it okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine once in a while or to drink a beer once in a while?
Well, on your first question about the alcohol content, it'd be very difficult to do, you know, scientific experiments on wine that existed 2,000 years ago and compare the alcohol content with the wine today. So I'm not in a position to answer that. But wine is wine. The laws of nature, which cause fermentation, would seemingly not have changed in 2,000 years. And so when you put grape juice or any other sweet juice in a container without refrigeration, over time it turns into alcohol. That is to say, the sugar produces alcohol within it. So it would seem to me that the alcohol content of wine in biblical times must have been at least not very different than the alcohol content of wine today. But what many people don't realize is that in the Middle East, the common practice was to add water and wine together in the same glass before drinking it. This is because the water was not safe to drink by itself, as is still true in some third world countries today. The water has microbes in it, which, you know, can lead to dysentery or something else. So people learned that early on. They didn't know about microbes, but they found that if they mixed wine and water together, the alcohol in the wine made the water safe to drink. And so according to the writers of the period, the Latin writers, the Jewish writers in the Talmud and also the Greek writers of the period, just about everybody. You can find references in these to the common custom at every table of having wine and water, and they would add usually two or three parts water to one part wine. And again, this was not so much for the sake of drinking the wine, but for the sake of drinking the water safely. Now, there, of course, people did sometimes drink wine straight. That is, as the Bible calls it, unmixed. When the Bible talks about wine that is poured unmixed into the cup of God's indignation, it means it's undiluted, it's full strength. And so the common beverage at every table in the Middle East in ancient times was wine, which presumably had similar amounts of alcohol in it to today's wine, mixed with water. Mixed down so much that it'd be pretty much difficult to get intoxicated on it. But you could still get intoxicated drinking the wine straight. Now, we know that the early church had this kind of wine at the table because Paul complained that when the Corinthians were eating and drinking too much at the Lord's table, that some were going away drunk and some were going away hungry because not enough food was left for them by those who took too much. Now, if those who were at the communion feast drank too much of the wine and went home drunk, it would appear there was alcoholic content in the wine. And there's no reason to doubt this whatsoever. Now, there are people, as you say, Christians, who think it's wrong to drink any alcohol. I presume they don't ever take cough syrup either. But the point is that alcohol is never forbidden in the Scripture, and we have to assume that God had a reason for inventing alcohol. God created the laws of nature that act upon sugars in the way they do and create alcohol. So there must be something God had in mind for alcohol. And one of those things would no doubt be the medicinal value of it. You mentioned that Paul said to Timothy to take a little wine. Paul said, stop drinking only water, but add a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities, referring to the practice I mentioned earlier. They normally would add wine to the water to make it safe. Timothy apparently was being, you know, too religious and saying, I'm not going to drink any wine, so he just drank the water alone. And Paul said, don't drink only water, but add a little wine because of your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Paul saw that by neglecting wine, Timothy was drinking water that was causing him, you know, stomach problems. And so he said, knock that off. So there is a medicinal value in wine. In Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel's mother tells him that wine is not for kings to drink, lest they should forget their wisdom and pervert justice. But she said to him, give wine to the one who is perishing, that he might forget his misery. In other words, apparently people who are dying, as we would give them today, you know, some kind of anesthesia if they're dying in pain, in biblical times they would give them wine to numb their pain. So there are good uses of wine, the Bible recognizes, including twice in Scripture in the Old Testament says that wine cheers the heart of man. So there might even be some legitimate use of using wine to, you know, cheer you up. But of course, if we mean by getting drunk, this is forbidden in Scripture. Drunkenness is forbidden. A drunkard is said to be one of many types of people who will never inherit the kingdom of God. If you read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, drunkards are mentioned among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 also has a list of people of whom it says they will never inherit the kingdom of God, and drunkards are on that list too. Drunkenness is a sin. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but he said, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So being drunk with wine is clearly forbidden. Drinking wine for other purposes that do not include drunkenness is never forbidden and in some cases advocated. So those would be, actually, if we want to know what the Scripture says, those would be the things the Scripture really does say. Now, some Christian groups forbid all alcohol because they know that there are people weak enough that if they drink even a little alcohol, they're going to become, you know, habitual drinkers, problem drinkers. They don't have the character strength, or maybe there's something in their, even in their bodily constitution that will cause them to be susceptible to alcoholic addiction. And so because we never know who it may be that may fall into that kind of weakness, many Christians say, well, we should just not drink any wine at all. In which case, what they're doing is, you know, building a hedge around the law. That's what the rabbis did. The building a hedge around the law was making up human traditions and rules that kind of kept you from getting close enough to violate the law itself. And that's really called legalism, properly so called, and Christians should not be legalistic. Now, Paul did say, and he was talking in his context, talking about eating and drinking, things that are controversial for Christians to eat and drink. He said, all things are lawful to me, but he says, I will not be brought under bondage to any. And so there are people who would be brought under bondage to alcohol if they drank it, and though drinking alcohol itself is a lawful thing, you know, allowing yourself to become under the control of something is a sin. And once you have become a drunkard, you are in a class that Paul made very clear will not inherit the kingdom of God. So is it wrong to drink a little wine? Well, if it is, the Bible doesn't say so. And if you go beyond what the Bible says and start making rules, of course, what you're making is human rules, and that's the very essence of legalism.
Okay, one more quick question, Steve.
Yeah.
When are you coming back to Las Vegas for another debate?
You know, I'm ready any time, but the answer to that is that I don't know, because the man who used to organize those debates moved out of Las Vegas. He's now in New York. And so... And he was very motivated. He spent a lot of his time calling up, you know, different people and asking if they'd debate me on different subjects and so forth. And so he's gone. And so no one's there doing that. I generally will never, you know, step forward and organize a debate. I'm not picking any fights. But if somebody wants to debate me, I'll be glad to come.
I will ask around and see if I can set something up or help set something up, because I think those debates / discussions are very edifying for those of us in the audience. I know I myself learned from the couple of times you came down and debated Pastor Tommy. I thought you both had some good points, and I came away edified and lifted up.
Tommy's a good man. I'd love to see him again, whether I debated him or not. And I'd debate anybody who wants to debate if it's a position. I mean, if they want to debate some position that I feel strongly about. Obviously, I don't want to just bicker.
Okay, all right. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Thank you, Rob. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to James from Las Vegas also. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. In fact, the next caller in line is from Las Vegas also. Hi, James.
Hi, Steve. Yes, Steve, we have a lot of talk about paying tithes on that stuff. So I decided I'd go to the rabbi to find out. So basically the answer was that the synagogues are financially supported through the patron system by its members, and that
okay.
families buy seats in the synagogue for various prices each year. And I've actually went online and downloaded various synagogues and you know, what their prices was and everything. And basically they have membership fees, which are the synagogue fees, synagogue funds, and then they have a building fund assessment that they have.
James, are you a Jewish person yourself?
No, I'm not.
Oh, well, why were you interested in how the synagogues are supported?
Well, it was because of how Christianity had adopted the tithe system.
Well, some Christianity has. The early Christians didn't. The early Christians didn't believe in tithing.
So I was seeing how they were doing it and everything.
Uh-huh. All right. Do you have a question? Or?
No. That was basically just a. I was actually going to say that they're in agreement with you about the that they don't pay a penny in tithes. That they follow what you say, that it's paid to the Levites and. They're ordained rabbis, but they're not Levites, so they can't accept the tithe.
Right. So that's interesting. I didn't know that. So modern Jews do not practice the tithing law because there's no temple and no Levites to tithe to. Is that right?
Precisely, yeah.
I didn't know that. That's interesting.
Yeah, so all the synagogues that are out there, they have got their patron system where they pay their membership. And basically, they would say that it would be a sin to pay tithes because the tithes would
were for the Levites.
Yeah, the rabbis can't accept it because they can't prove that they're a Levi.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. I appreciate your call.
Yeah, okay. That's
okay,
all
thanks.
I have to say.
Thanks for that information, James. God bless you. All right, we'll talk to Medley, also from North Las Vegas. Hi, Medley, welcome.
Fine. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Concerning yesterday, a person called in and they were questioning Israel as to why that the world should be supporting Israel, or rather, people should be supporting Israel. And you pointed out in so many words, we're a country that helps all those that call upon our help in any assistance that they need when they're being mistreated or downtrodden or against the nation itself, the people, in as much as that's what you were saying.
What I was saying is it may be good for us to have an ally in the Middle East, which we have, but as far as Christian obligations go, we should support nations that are worthy of support. That is, if they have legitimate needs, if they are nations that practice justice and so forth,
right.
and that insofar as Israel may sometimes fit into that category, there's certainly a good case can be made for supporting Israel. But when Israel does not fit that category, then supporting them would not be the appropriate thing.
Okay, so my questioning with an understanding is, we, as given by the Word of God, the Word of God says, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Okay? And I understand that fits just about in everything. But he was speaking of Israel itself. Now, I don't know if he was speaking it in the land itself, but I'm sure he was speaking in the spiritual aspect of he himself. Simply because out of Israel came the Word of God to us, to the world. So we're not under Buddha or Hinduism or Transcendental Meditation or Scientology, but we came under the only true living God. And it isn't that, and correct me if I'm wrong, it isn't that the Jews are such a wonderful people, for these are his chosen people. It's not that they've done something so wonderful that they deserve this blessing, as it is, God says, for my name's sake, not for you because you've done nothing, but for my name's sake, that he's keeping this promise, even though it looks like you don't deserve this. You're not even a Christian nation, and you fight against them still, knowing the 70th week is coming, and they'll be addressed by that, by God, in its due time.
Okay.
But it's
hey, let me jump
for
in.
His namesake, right?
Yeah, let me jump in, because you just did say right, and I'm not sure that I would agree that that's all right. The promise, I will bless him that blesses you and curse him who curses you, first made to Abraham personally. It is made again later on in the book of Numbers by Balaam. Balaam simply says this about Israel. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who do not will be cursed, or who curse Israel will be cursed. So let's start with that. Israel was easily defined in those days because in the days of Balaam, Israel was that group of people who came out of Egypt and were wandering around through the wilderness, separate from all other nations, and basically living under the discipline of God's law and God's covenant. And they were God's covenant people. Okay. Now, what happened since then? One thing, a number of things have happened since then, but one of them is that God came and made a new covenant. That new covenant was predicted by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And it was instituted by Christ in the upper room with his disciples when he instituted the Last Supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as they drank the new covenant cup, they entered into the new covenant. Now, these men who did so were Jewish men, but we also know them as Christian men. And from that point on, people who came into the new covenant, like the original ones who did, became Christians. That is, to become a part of the new covenant requires that you come through Christ. So the old covenant, which was that which defined Israel as a chosen people. After all, anything that makes a nation special before God would be the covenants that God has with them. That covenant that God made at Mount Sinai that defined Israel as his chosen people in the Old Testament, that covenant's now gone. There's no covenant there anymore. The Bible says that in Hebrews 8:13. It says where there's a new covenant, the old is defunct. The old is obsolete. So, you know, if someone wants to say, well, such and such a people are God's chosen people, we'd have to ask, okay, on what basis? Now, if we say that Christians are God's chosen people, we could say, well, that's on the basis of the new covenant that God made with us in the upper room with Christ. And when we take communion, we're celebrating the fact that we are in that new covenant relationship with God through Christ. But if we want to say, well, the people in the land of Israel, they're special people to God too, then we have to ask, on what basis? If someone wants to say, on the basis of covenant, I'd have to say, which covenant? If they are rejecting Christ, they're not part of the new covenant. If they're counting on the covenant made at Mount Sinai, well, that's defunct. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. So you can't, claim benefits on the basis of a covenant that doesn't exist anymore, a contract that's been nullified. Now, some might say, well, they have special status on the basis of the promises God made to Abraham. There's a covenant God made with Abraham and his seed. True. But if you read Galatians 3, you find that Paul says the covenant was made not with Abraham and his seeds, plural, but with Abraham and his seed, singular, which is Christ. It says that in Galatians 3:16. So if we want to ask, well, who is the recipient of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant? It's Abraham and his seed, and his seed is identified by Paul as Christ. So Christ, the promise, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse, would apply to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. Now, what's interesting about Paul's reasoning is that Christ is not just, Jesus in the Gospels, but the body of Christ since Pentecost, because Christ Jesus went to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, poured out his spirit upon his people and incorporated them into his body so that we are now the body of Christ. We're members of his flesh, of his bones. Paul said, we are in Christ. And because of that, Christ is corporate, just like Israel was corporate. Now, Paul said in Galatians 3:16 that Abraham's seed is Christ. But then, in the same chapter, Galatians 3:29, he says, and if you are Christ's, that is, if you are in Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs, according to the promise. So, we who are in Christ are the heirs of the promise because we are in Christ and he is the heir. He's the seed and we're in him. So let's talk about these covenants now. There was the Abrahamic covenant. That's fulfilled in Christ. Has nothing to do with seeds, plural. Has to do with the one seed, Christ. And so whoever's in that one seed is blessed in him. Those who are not, for example, Jews or Gentiles who are not Christians, they're not, they need not apply unless they want to become Christians. If they want to be counted as God's people, they have to come in Christ. And then they will be Abraham's seed in Christ. There's no other way. Well, let's take another covenant. Is it the Sinai covenant that God made when they came out of Egypt? No, that one's been obsolete, the New Testament tells us. Then it must be the new covenant. The new covenant is that which Christ made with his followers, which is essentially the Abrahamic covenant extended to all those who are in Christ. So the Bible doesn't leave any covenants available to people who are not in Christ. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. Paul said in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. And certainly outside of Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. So if we say, well, we should bless the nation of Israel because they're descended from Abraham. Well, I don't find anything in the Bible that says that. But I'll tell you this. The Bible does say in Acts chapter 3, at the very end, the very last verse in Acts chapter 3, Peter was speaking to the Jews of his day, and he said that God has sent Jesus to bless you. That is, to bless the Jews. And then he says, how? In turning every one of you away from your transgressions. So, I would say that since God sent Jesus to bless all nations, as the Abrahamic promise says, in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He is sent to bless all the nations, including the nation of Israel. What is the blessing he offers? Is it political support? Is it military support? Is it economic support? No. Peter said, God sent Jesus to bless you in turning every one of you away from your transgressions. So the blessing that God has for the nations, including Israel, and that we wish to help them find and experience, is the blessing of turning away from their sins and becoming followers of their Messiah. So the blessing that we owe Israel is the same one we owe to all the nations, because in Abraham's seed, which is Christ, all the nations here are to be blessed. And there's no more distinction between one nation and another. At least that's how I read the New Testament. And I definitely appreciate your sharing with us about that.
Whose name did they change, that God changed? He said, no longer will you be called so-and-so, but you shall be called Israel.
Jacob?
It was Jacob. So he changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel.
Right.
Okay. Okay.
Hey, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you.
Have a great day.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. Hey, you guys were talking about alcohol and alcoholics and all that's involved with that as a Christian. I wanted to get your feelings on something. A close friend of mine who, you know, he's come to the Lord in the last several years. He's pretty active in our house church. He still struggles with drinking. And, I mean, he's tried to quit. We've, like, laid hands on him and prayed. And he doesn't go out and party. I mean, he doesn't do that at all. He's like, it's about like being at home, and he'll you know, have to have, like, he's been doing it so long, you know, prior to Christ, that it's like a physical need for him. He has to drink to even get to sleep. And I've seen him try to quit, and he'll be like a week without hardly any sleep, you know. And we just offer prayers, but nothing really seems to stick. And I just don't know how God feels about something like that.
Well, are you saying that he needs to get drunk in order to sleep, or he just needs to use alcohol?
I don't think it even makes him drunk anymore. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's his body chemically, I think, is so used to it from all these years that he now just to even be able to sleep soundly.
Well, I'll tell you, some people, if they drink a single glass of wine, they'd get into a condition we would call drunk.
Mm-hmm.
Other people could drink two or three glasses of wine and not quite be drunk. If a man can get to a place where he can drink a whole bottle of wine, he's still not drunk. Well, he's not drunk, you know. If he is drunk, then that's something he's got to stop doing.
Definitely a bad thing, and he knows it.
Yeah.
You know, so I don't know. It's probably not drunk in the stereotypical sense of, you know, seeing somebody fall all over, because he's totally able to handle it now, you know, and he's been doing it so long.
Well, has he sought medical assistance in getting over the addiction?
Not really, no. We've just offered lots of prayer and
I would,
times of victory, but it seems like he always gets back.
Well, first of all, the first thing he says, he's struggling with alcohol. That's a good sign, because what I mean is that if he was just drinking and not fighting it, then you'd have reason to, you know, have to put him through church discipline, because a man who's sinning and not wishing to stop sin is a person he's a candidate for church discipline. But the fact that he's struggling with it, as you say, means he's trying to quit. Now, lots of us have sins in our lives that we've been trying to quit, but we still find ourselves weak at times and succumbing to them. And that being so, you know, we're struggling with them. Now, the Bible, I think, describes the normal Christian life as such a struggle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's wrestling. Paul said in that's Ephesians 6, of course, but in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, he says, I'm not fighting a sham battle. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not, you know, punching at nothing. He says, I'm fighting a real battle. He says, I have to keep my body under. I'm struggling. To keep my body under, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, what's he struggling against? Probably normal stuff that people struggle against, keeping his body under control. We don't know what the particular sins were that tempted Paul that he had to fight against so much, but fighting is what you do when you're at war. where there's a warfare over your soul. The lust against the spirit and the spirit against the, the flesh, lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It says these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you will. There's a battle. Now, his battle, apparently, is different than that which some of us are in. I have no interest in alcohol. I've never had any trouble with it, but I have other problems. He may not have the same problems I have, but he's got problems with alcohol, apparently, and this is something he must fight until he wins. Now, if the battle is long, and in the meantime he has, episodes of failure, but he's still in the battle, well, then he's about like the rest of us who don't drink, you know. I don't drink much, but in fact, I hardly ever drink at all, but I'm still in the battle on other issues. So,
but as you said earlier, you know, the scriptures clearly say that the drunkard will not enter the kingdom of heaven, you know. Mm-hmm. So,
well, he's not a drunkard if he's trying to stop drinking. I mean, if for the sake of his Christian life and for the glory of God, he wants to stop drinking, then to me, he's a repentant drunkard. And when Paul talks about drunkards, he's talking about those who are not. Now, the thing is, though, you've described him as a person with a physical dependency on alcohol. Maybe he has that. If he does, then I would recommend that he try to get medical help. Mm-hmm. You know, if I had a physical dependency on some substance that I could not just walk away from it and still function, I'd want to talk to a doctor and say, what's going on with my body? What can be done to get me weaned off of this?
Right.
You know, I can't sleep without it, and I go days and night and weeks without sleep if I don't use it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then maybe the doctor could give something for the time being that could replace it to help sleep and then wean him off of that. I don't really know. I'm not a medical man. But all I can say is if a man's problems are indeed physical, then I would recommend resorting to whatever physical resources are available.
Well, I mean, I think some of it may still be emotional. I know he got into it earlier on because he just had a lot of really horrible things growing up,
mm-hmm.
that set him off, and it was an escape. But as he's learned to deal with those tragedies in his past, bring them under Christ, you know, now I think it's not so much the emotional escape that he's seeking as it is that he's become physically addicted, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, like I said, I mean, it's easy for me to say because I've never had the slightest temptation to drink and never had any dependency upon it. But it seems to me that if a man says, I want to quit drinking alcohol, one thing you do is you don't go places where alcohol is sold.
Mm-hmm.
Then you end up not having any. Now, if you do that, if you never bring any into your home and you never go to the places
store.
You can shop with other people.
Yeah.
You can have somebody else shop for you. I mean, it depends on how serious you are.
Right.
Remember, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. Throw it from you. It's better to enter into life without that than to keep it and be thrown into Gehenna. So, I mean, it may be that life becomes very inconvenient avoiding your besetting sin. How inconvenient are you willing to have it be?
Right.
You know, if you say, listen, I can't even walk into a supermarket without buying alcohol, then I would suggest somebody else go to the supermarket for him until the time comes when he can do that. You know, my thought is that a man who's serious, who means business, can take some relatively simple measures to make sure that alcohol never gets into his house or into his body. But if he then finds that his body is having horrible reactions to the lack of it, that's where I would probably consult a physician. Physicians are good for some things, and one thing would be, I think, for them to be expert on the various ways in which an addiction to alcohol can be beat.
Well, thank you for that.
Yeah, I'm sympathetic toward him, but he's it's not good enough for him to say, well, I'm weak in this area, I kind of need this, I'm trying to quit, but hey, I'm weak. I think if I was doing something self-destructive that was going to destroy my soul and maybe my life, I wouldn't just say, well, I'm weak, you got to give me a break on this, give me a pass. I'd say, I'm weak, therefore someone has to help me be strong. Somebody you know, here's where I can't go, here's what I can't do. I'm going to need the body of Christ to step in for me and you know, help me out until I can get stronger.
Yeah. All right, appreciate it.
Okay, Craig, God bless you. I feel sorry for your friend.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, let's talk next to Jack from Salem, Oregon. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for having me. Hey, I got a question for Chapter 10 in Genesis, verse 25.
Okay.
Verse 25 says, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided.
That's
Do you
right.
think right here they're talking about when the continent split?
Many people think so. That's a very common viewpoint, but it's not the only possible one. Yeah, it mentions that Peleg was named Peleg, which means division. Peleg means division, because in his days, the earth was divided. Now, some people think it's referring to the Tower of Babel incident, where God divided the races into different language groups and so forth. But that's not the same thing as saying the earth was divided. You know, the word earth in the Hebrew is eretz, which means earth or land. And it's not really a reference to people, generally speaking. I'm not saying it could never be, but when it's talking about the population of the earth, usually the word world would be used rather than earth, because earth literally means dirt or land. So when it says the earth was divided, it seems to be referring to some kind of geological division. Now, since scientists tell us that there has been a drifting of continents from each other, and there might have even been one original landmass originally, and it split into various continents, it's not impossible that it was in this man's day that this happened or began to happen, began to be noticeable, and so he was so named. Now, for our geologist friends who say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense, because Peleg could only have lived, you know, what, no more than 5,000 years ago. And yet the continents have been drifting for millions of years. Well, have they been? How do we know that? Well, we can, you know, we can study their rate of movement. Well, maybe we can, but how do we know that it was always the same rate of movement? Is it possible that the rate of movement that we observe today is an incredible slowing down from a earlier, more rapid rate? I don't know. I don't know if anyone knows that. But if indeed the movement of the continents was once at a faster rate than it is now, and I don't know how possible or impossible that is geologically, because I'm not an expert about those things, but as a person who's not an expert, it seems, you know, until I'm corrected by someone who knows more, it's an open question. If the movement of the continents was once faster than now, then it seems to me they would move as much as they've moved in a shorter period of time.
Wow. And I got one more question. Referring back to the Tower of Babel, when God changed the languages amongst the people so they couldn't keep building, do you think he did that for their own protection, so they wouldn't get too high up where the air thin and they would end up dying and passing out?
No, I don't. I mean, I suppose that could happen, though with the technology they had at the time, I don't know if they could have built a tower that tall. I mean, obviously, if you build it up into outer space, no human being could survive up there, but I don't think they had human technology that could get it into outer space. I think as very ancient men who knew very little about, you know, the how many miles out the atmosphere goes before it reaches outer space, I think when they said they wanted to build a tower whose top reached into the heavens, they had probably a very naive idea of how low the heavens might be. Or some would translate their intentions from the Hebrew, let us build a tower that have the heavens in its top. And it has been suggested that that phrase might not mean that they intended for the tower to reach into heavens, but that in the top of the tower they would have a representation of the starry heavens, that is, star charts, astrological star charts, perhaps engraved in it, as they have found in some of what they call the ziggurats. The ziggurats are towers. There have been many of them found by archaeologists from the ancient Mesopotamian region, which have astrological observatories, or did have astrological observatories in their time. So some scholars have felt that maybe when it says, let us build a tower with its top in the heavens, it really should be understood to mean with the heavens in its top. That would mean that the top of the tower would have depictions of the heavens for the purpose of astrological worship of the stars, possibly. And so there are more than one possibility. But in any case, even if they were hoping to get all the way up into outer space, as we would understand it, I don't think they could get there if they tried. And I think there's another reason that God stated for confusing their languages, and that is that after the flood in Genesis 9:1, God told the people after the flood to fill the earth, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But we read in chapter 11 of Genesis that the reason they built the tower was that they did not wish to disperse and fill the whole earth. They built a tower to become a central gathering point for all humanity, probably a central temple to the stars, I would guess. And by forming a one-world religion, they could keep people from dispersing, and that way one man could control everybody more easily. That man was Nimrod, I believe. So, anyway, it seems that God dispersed them because they were rebelling against his command by not wishing to fill the earth. And because it may have been for their own good, too, because it cannot be very much for the good of humanity to have all people controlled by one dictator. And that's what Nimrod was seeking to accomplish.
Oh, wow. That's good to know. Cool. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Andrew from Kirkland, Washington. Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I received a Bachelor of Arts in Religion,
mm-hmm.
and I've come up with what I think are a couple of positive bits of biblical scholarship, and I'm not sure how I could get those looked at by anybody without having a PhD or master's, and I was hoping you could sort of direct me in some ways that I could get something out. It's hard to get those papers and stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, it depends on where you're trying to get them out. I mean, obviously, anything could be posted on the Internet.
Mm-hmm.
And
I was thinking more scholarly.
Yeah. Well, then, I don't have any connection with the Academy myself. But if I were, I suppose, trying to get some of my work, critiqued by scholars, getting it peer-reviewed,
mm-hmm.
I guess I'd look for some Bible scholars, perhaps some who have written books, who I respect,
mm-hmm.
or maybe if you live in an area where there is a seminary or Bible college, you might go and look at their theology staff. I mean, you're talking about some bits of biblical exegesis you've done, I suppose.
That's right, yeah.
If it's Old Testament, I might go to a Bible college or seminary and look for somebody, a professor in their Old Testament studies department or New Testament studies department if you're dealing with the New Testament. And just say, listen, I've had some thoughts here.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have, a degree that most people would consider me a scholar, but I think I have some legitimate ideas here. Would you be willing to look them over and critique them for me?
Mm-hmm.
And if the professor's not too busy, and if your work is not too burdensome to look at,
mm-hmm.
he or she might be willing to do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I was interested in. And do you have any ideas of which colleges or seminaries would be? How would I do that? Just
in your area?
On the phone? No, just anywhere. I have a phone.
Yeah.
I can call people anywhere in the United States.
Well, if you got a bachelor's in religious studies, you must be aware of some schools that have religious studies programs. I would, do you have any Christian books on your shelf from, say, Christian scholars?
Not so many, no.
Okay, well, then I'm not sure what to suggest. You could.
Well, that's a good start already.
Yeah, I mean, it should not be hard to locate Bible colleges,
mm-hmm.
or seminaries, especially if there's any in your area. You could search online. You have a computer?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, you could search online. Just look under, theological seminaries and even put in, Washington State or something, And probably you get a, you know, a list of some that are in your area.
All right. Well, let me run one by. Is that all right?
All right. Well, we don't have much time. But go
just
ahead.
Just a second or two.
Okay.
Like, for example, with the Garden of Eden account and what happened to the serpent, and how God punished the serpent, it looks an awful lot like how dinosaurs evolved into the reptiles that crawl now. It looks like a very good old description, much better than Darwin, than say of what, you know, this silly explanation about everybody coming from monkeys. So stuff like that, I thought might be interesting for just discussion, not that anybody would have to believe it or not.
Well, I mean,
do you think I could get some, you know, maybe some discussion going through a seminar or something like that?
Well, you know what? I have a feeling that you'd have to make an interesting case for them to take that very seriously. And
right.
if you can make a strong case, there might be someone interested in doing that. I would actually recommend that you float it to a more general review group, perhaps. Like I said, if you post it online on discussion boards, that would be a place where it could be critiqued by people who have may have degrees or may even see flaws without it. You know, it's possible that there are people even not in the academy who could give you some constructive criticism of your point.
What is this academy? I'm afraid I don't know what that is.
Well, the academy simply refers to all the schools of higher learning.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, it's just a term that refers to, you know, the whole realm of higher education.
Sure. Well, hey, thanks a lot. That really gives me some like way to start.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call.
Yeah. Goodbye. God bless.
Okay. God bless you too. Tony from Las Vegas. We don't have much time. I'm sorry to say, but you have the last word. But I have to hit the right button, not the wrong one. Excuse me. All right. Now you have the last word.
Hello.
Hi.
Can you hear me? Yeah.
I can now.
I tuned in right when you guys were talking about blessing Israel.
Yeah.
And my question is, the scripture says that God would draw all of the Jewish people back into the land. There's a certain organization of Christian and Jews that solicit money for that purpose and also to help the starving Jewish people in the other nations. My question is, are we obligated as Christians to send money to bring the Jewish people back into the land, or is that something that God is going to do? Or was he specifically talking about believing Christians?
Right.
That were
Listen, we're almost out of time. Let me just grab a moment here to try to help you out. When it talks about helping starving Jews, I'm all for that. Anyone who's starving should be helped, Jewish or Gentile. When it comes to helping people relocate to another country, there's no obligation that we have to help people move from one place to another. If God wants to move them all there, he may do so with or without our help. He might even incline us to help. But I'm not convinced that the Bible anywhere says that in the last days God's going to move all the Jews back to Israel. And I certainly see no command given to any Christians to make that happen. It's possible that people are misunderstanding what the Bible predicts, and then they want to make it a self-fulfilling prophecy by making it happen with their money. I don't see that as a very responsible form of stewardship. But if I had more time, we could talk about it more in depth. I'm sorry we don't. I'm glad you called, though, and I hope that may give you at least a partial answer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live broadcast Monday through Friday at this time. We are also a listener-supported ministry, and we stay on the air only because some listeners feel led of the Lord to send money to help us pay for the radio time. If you'd like to do that yourself, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, which has lots of free resources and also a donation option there, is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Hope to see some of you in Lake Forest tomorrow. The rest of you, we'll talk again Monday. God bless.